in that land of lost books, the Old Testament, and to the prophets, please, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 6. Now, here's what we're going to do. It's going to take a little while to get into this chapter. You need to really have three things done. I want to help you with these three things. First of all, you need to just briefly remember where we are in this, the movement of the book. That will take just a few seconds to do. And then secondly, thank you, Gene. Thank you. Yes. My archaeology department has come back from the land of Babylon, and we have a fresh picture found in an ancient tomb that comes from that. All right, we'll get into that a little later. All right, now I said we need to do three things before we really are able to handle this passage. The first will just be a brief reminder of where this chapter is in the movement of the book. The second thing that we will need to do will be to read through the chapter to get the feel, the movement of the thought of the chapter itself. And I'm going to make a few comments as we go along. And then thirdly, I'm going to take some time to give a theological frame for this passage. You know, when you come to the Bible, you need to remember one of the principles of hermeneutics in interpreting the Scriptures is that every passage has a context. Now, you knew that. That's a very basic, fundamental approach to the Bible. Every passage has a context. But it has a variety of contexts. I've already mentioned a couple this evening. I've mentioned the book context, and, of course, I've mentioned the immediate location context. But you need to see that the Bible, of course, gives a wider context, and you have the theological context, which is a part of the Bible or that wider context. That is, there are great doctrines that feed into and give meaning to and background and understanding to any portion of God's Word. I think one of the reasons that people have come up through churches through the years, go to church year after year, and are never able to see how the Bible fits, they get just little pieces, is that we don't do enough of this grander picture work of seeing the theological tapestry, the background for a particular passage. And it's always there. As you look at a painting, you may see, of course, if it's the work of a great artist, you will see in such vivid color and with such beautiful the use of light and such special detail, you'll notice the facial features. But yet there is that background. The background of the picture serves its function, and if it really serves its function, it enhances and brings out the image that is most noteworthy in the picture. So what we're going to do is that third thing tonight, just for a little bit and by way of introduction, and give some a theological background context for this passage. Now, let's do those three things. Now, I also thought about this. I think I need to stir you up a little bit. I've seen a lot of pensive looks today. I don't know, you've been watching all this World Series. I don't know what all the time change, but I've seen a lot of people have faraway looks in their eyes today, like they're drained or something. Maybe all the sports stuff. I told Beth yesterday, I said, you know, a lot of people are going to be OD'd on sports. Believe me, I can tell it among the men, not the women, they have that stare and OD'd. If they're even here, you can tell some are OD'd. They just don't even come, you know. So I'm going to try to counteract that a little bit. I want to get you into this passage, and I'm going to leave a window of time for some discussion and questions at the conclusion. I think there will be some material here that should provoke some by way of not just the text itself, though that's always a fair game, but some of the theological issues that are going to be raised. All right, are you with me? All right, it won't take but a few seconds. Let me remind you of where we are in this book. The grand scope of this book is to show us what? The glory of the Lord. You remember this as we look back over the book of Ezekiel? That the glory of the Lord, Ezekiel comes to those in exile in the 6th century B.C. And he is there in that community in the suburbs of Babylon. giving to them in this book God's vindication of Himself, setting forth before all of those of Israel that are in exile the grandeur and the glory of God, His perfections. They needed to understand that in view of their circumstances, being disciplined by God. Discipline under God's judgment. Now, the first three chapters, where have they taken us? The call of Ezekiel. It's one of those magnificent calls that God laid His hand directly upon the prophet and got him ready for what he would face as he would go out with his message. And maybe I could just summarize it with this statement. You remember? He said, "These people have hard heads, hard foreheads, and hard faces." What did God say He was going to give to Ezekiel? Remember what He said He's going to give to him? He's going to give him a hard forehead. That He's going to make him hard-headed for the truth. And you have to be that way when you live in a time, in a generation, where people are cold and indifferent and callous to the truth. It'll beat you down. So God in His grace has to make you a person who has strength and boldness in the face of that. Now, second thing we need to do is go through this chapter and read it together. So look with me. I'm going to read, make just a few comments on the text as we go along. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel." That "set your face" occurs 14 times in the book of Ezekiel. And what it is designed to communicate here is that of a setting of the face, namely in hostile intention. It's used different ways in the Old Testament, but it is used here of setting your face like hostile intention. That is, He's in your face, as we say in our vernacular. In your face. "And prophesy against them and say, Mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys, four geographical features of the land of Palestine." Geography lesson. Israel is to be identified by these four geographical features. Won't take long, but I want to just give you the picture. Running up and down the land, that spiny ridge, the hill country, the mountains, runs right up through the land. It runs from, as you see, running up from south to north. It breaks off. There's the plain of Esdraelon. It was all the way on up north through Lebanon and on up into, on up into southern Russia, actually. So here are the mountains. Then the hills. There would be the Shephelah, the dropping off places where the mountains come down and begin to meet the seashore and the shoreline. And there are valleys that intrude into this hill country, like fingers. There are some very significant valley systems that the Elah Valley is, for one, very important in understanding the nation and its the movement of armies and consolidation of power and strength throughout the land. These ravines, the wadis, these dry riverbeds that are particularly, you notice them here on the eastern portion of the land down near the Dead Sea. And all of these places identify the geographical picture of the land. "Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. So your altars will become desolate." Just underscore all of the terms here for destruction. The synonyms are just stacked up. I think you get the point that he's making. "Destroy your high places so your altars will become desolate and your incense altars will be smashed, and I will make your slain fall in the front of your idols. I shall also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols. I shall scatter your bones around your altars. In all your dwellings, cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate, that your altars may become waste and desolate, your idols may be broken and brought to an end, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out." That's some rough talk. And the slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord, the only God. You will know that. By the way, this word know here, the Hebrew word yaba, it means more than to know as you might know who your next door neighbor is, but that you will know experientially. You're going to get to know Him. You're going to find out something about Him. More on that later. But it's talking about intimate relationship. However, I shall leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive. How I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts. Look at that word hurt. That ought to catch your attention. God's speaking here through the prophet. I have been hurt. Our Hebrew word here, the Hebrew word is shavar. Shavar, you'll find it in Psalm 51:17. You find it also in Jeremiah 23:9. To be broken in pieces or to be broken in heart. That is quite a bit of self-disclosure there. God is saying, you broke my heart. You want to know how to get to God? To His feelings? Play spiritual adultery. Disobey Him. He says, I have been hurt. I think the NIV has grieved. I have been grieved by your adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed for all their abominations. That is, the exiles, the remnant, will come to repentance. There will be some who will come to their spiritual senses and will be brokenhearted and mourn over what they will have done and see that they've broken God's heart. And they're repentant. That's always the picture of repentance. It's broken over what one has done. Always. Then they will know that I am the Lord. There that is again. That's the second time we've seen this, and you're going to see it two other times. So you need to highlight it. It's important in understanding not only this chapter, but the book. They will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I will inflict this disaster on them. There is purpose in pain. God does not go looking for them or any of us to judge us simply, just punitively. That is, with no end in mind. It is to be a means to an end. The whole purpose of God's judgment was to cause His people to return to Him. He loves His people. He loves them. And His spankings, His discipline, His judgment is administered in love, seeking to draw them back. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hand and stamp your foot. The Hebrew here is a little bit of a paranomasia. It's hacha, that's clap, hacha and raka. And it's the picture of, well, you can, that's some delight there. Well, you may have a question about the implication. Thus says the Lord, clap your hand, stamp your feet or your foot and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, which will fall by sword, famine, and plague. Is this God dancing on the graves of His people? We'll come back to that. He who is far off will die by the plague. He who is near will fall by the sword. And he who remains and is besieged will die by the famine. Then shall I spend my wrath on them. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when their slain are among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, the places where they offered soothing aroma to all their idols. Now, you've got to be having some questions about some of these things here, altars and high places and trees. and I intend to deal with that. But let me say something about this leafy oak and the green tree. This leafy oak here is the terebinth tree. It's a deciduous tree that grows to about 35 to 40 feet. It's indigenous to the land of Palestine. I saw one of the last in existence. It was outside, it was up in the northern part of the land when I was in Israel in 81. And as I remember correctly, it was actually just a charred remains of a giant. You can see this had been a magnificent tree. If memory serves me correctly, there had been a smoker in the area, and the tree had been burned, and that was all that was left of it. But the land. You see, Israel is another example in the ancient world of terrible land management. It used to be an area where it was just forested lushly, forested with these oak trees, and they were beyond the hills. Now you say, well, why did they pick these places out? We'll get to that later. So, verse 14, throughout all their habitations I shall stretch out my hand against them and make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness toward Dibla. Read that Ribla, not Dibla. There is very little difference, when you look at a letter, the letter Daleth and the letter Resh in Hebrew, I'm going to draw that for you right quick. I won't have to do this when we go through the text, so if you will allow me, I'll show you why this can be a difference in one word in the letter. I'll do it on this. The Daleth in Hebrew looks like this. You have this in Psalm 119 if you want to check me out. It's Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth. Just look in Psalm 119. It's the fourth stanza. The Resh are equivalent to IR. That's equivalent to ID. Resh looks like this. And I really could, when you look at a Hebrew text, they look even more similar than that. But here's the difference between this Daleth and the Resh. It's this little extension right there. That is, you remember when Jesus said in Matthew 5 that not one jot or one tittle from my word will pass and it's all going to be fulfilled? One yod, that's the Hebrew, smallest Hebrew letter, yod, and the tittle is the small little, just a flick of the pen makes the difference between the letters. And you see here, there is a difference in some of the manuscripts at this point. The New American Standard has Dibla, but it's better to be read Ribla. Ribla is a city in the northern part of the land, and the reference to wilderness is a merism. It's where you use the extremes on the compass of north and south to just make it inclusive. In other words, the whole land. Okay? All right. I hope I've not been too pedantic there for you, but let's get back to the text. Some of you like that little information. Others, you just relived the Braves game last night. All right. So let's get back to verse 14, then, the end of the verse. And he says, make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness toward Dibla. Thus they will know that I am the Lord. Now every ear ought to be perked up on this, that there will be admittance as to my power, my hand over history, my involvement in the circumstances of life, and that I have final and ultimate lordship. You're going to get to know me that way. Now, there'll be one of two ways in which you will get to know me that way. And we'll give you A or we'll give you B. It will be your choice. More on that later. Now, I've got to hurry along. Time is going so quickly. I said there's another issue. And this will make the passage so much easier to work with. I need to go through a few items by way of theological background. You have this in your notes, so we'll walk through it there. God's people. I'm going to begin with I've five statements here that will give us the core of the theological issue, or the theological issues that we need to come to terms with to understand this passage. One is, God's people are accountable to Him because of His justice. When you come to the Scriptures, you will see that God is presented as a God who's holy. This is probably the most fundamental of all things that can be said about God in His attributes of goodness. He is a holy God. And it speaks to His moral purity and how this moral purity works out in relationship to His creatures. There are really two dimensions to His holiness. There is righteousness and there is justice. Holiness is a statement about God in the totality of His being in two ways. First of all, it speaks to His uniqueness. We want to go quickly to moral purity, but we must understand holiness speaks of His uniqueness. He is unlike we are. Then there is the second, which really is derived from the first. His moral purity. He's absolutely pure, flawless, sinless, unapproachable, therefore, by any who would be, who would have flaw, who would be imperfect and sinful. God administers His kingdom in accordance with His law. This is an expression of His righteousness, because the law is the true expression of His nature. He is perfect. And He administers His kingdom in accordance with His law, which is the expression of His character. It's who He is. So, what He has said is representative of who He is. So, you violate His law, you break His word, you're disobedient, you fly right in the face with that act, you go right against the very nature and core of His being. Thirdly, we must understand the relationship between God's justice and love. God expects His people to emulate His righteousness and justice. We're to be like Him. Be holy, for I am holy. And be holy in righteousness. Righteousness means that if I am holy, I will seek adherence to His law. I want to know what He wants me to do, and I will seek it out. I will seek Him out by seeking His word out. And so we adapt our standards to His law and precepts. God holds us responsible for complying with His law and His precepts. He deals with us on this basis. He is also a God of love. Some have made this a point of tension, but there is really no tension here. Justice, if I may go further with it, God's justice requires that there be payment of the penalty of sin. God's love desires man to be restored to fellowship with Him. So then we can say this with regard to the relationship between justice and love, is that love is not fully understood unless we understand it as including justice. Now, why am I saying all this? Why am I building this and really it's abbreviated? What you see going on in this passage is that God spends His wrath on His people. Now, some people come to these Old Testament texts and they really want to put a bad rap on God. Look at all of this stuff that God, He just gets mad and He comes and He spanks and He judges and we have the Old Testament equivalent to a Holocaust, and God drove the thing. I mean, He moved it. But you cannot see this and appreciate it in its context here unless you see the theological context that God is a God of justice. I will then move to this fifth statement. God uses judgment to bring His people back into harmony with His purposes, in harmony with His purposes for them. That is why judgment is the righteous and just act of God. It's righteous in that God comes to get conformity to those who are His, conformity to His law, conformity to His standard, and when that failure to meet or to conform persists in a state of unrepentance, then God comes in loving justice to bring back to Himself His people. That's the intention. That's the purpose. 1 Peter 4:17. Mark it down. I'll read it. For it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4:17. What Peter is saying is that God comes to His people first with the standard that He has for them, for us. He holds us to it, and He's going, if we are going to be faithful in His sight, obedient to Him, if we will seek Him in that way, then He is going to bring us on to greater effectiveness and usefulness in this world for His name's sake. If we do not, He's going to judge us. What? We are to judge ourselves, or we will be judged by Him. We're going to come to that in conclusion tonight. That's where we're headed. Now, all that to say this. Here is God who is holy, perfect, in His, He's flawless. Therefore, His people are to come to Him, constantly coming to Him to deal with the flaws and the imperfections that we have. Wasn't this was just burned right into the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, wasn't it? You couldn't bring a sacrifice that was flawed, imperfect, blemished. You couldn't do it. Or you did. You really compounded your problem. Why? God has a standard of perfection. And the very meaning of that sacrifice is that here is one, an innocent, at least symbolizing the animal in terms of the flawlessness, which therefore stood in between, or the substitute for the sinner. Now you're ready. Okay? You've listened. I hope you mark it down. You're ready now for the application of this. What we're going to see unfold in this chapter then is the application of divine justice to a people who have been disobedient to God, who did not judge themselves, therefore He judged them. First principle you'll notice unfold in verses 1 and 2 is that corrective discipline is a consequence of unrepentant sin. Verses 1 and 2. We looked at these verses. Now let's summarize. Ezekiel was to announce judgment on the mountains of Israel. Why the mountains? Because for this reason, there is a play on this idea of being elevated, to be lifted up. On the mountains, the Canaanites went to these high elevations through the mountains of Israel and erected their altars. Well, the ancient lore was that you get nearer your God. You see this throughout the world where people have sought to go to gods and to worship their gods, whether it's out here on Stone Mountain or whether it's Mount Hood out in Oregon. It was worshipped by the Indians. The place, you go there and you get up closer to your God. Canaanites did the same thing. Plus the mountains where the populace was focused, the population was focused in the mountains of Israel. But this is the issue that's involved here, this matter of judgment. Now, let's break it down further. The mountains of Israel then figuratively represented the whole of the land. It's a figure of speech. It's what is known as a synecdoche, where you use a part for the whole, or you can use a whole for the part, because the people were so identified with the mountains and what took place there that He's going to come in judgment against them. The mountains were centers of idolatrous worship. Now, here's where we're going to have to go through a little bit of Canaanite religion. Now, this is a bit of rated a little X, and I'm going to try to give you the scrubbed-up version of it. But you've got to understand a little something about Canaanite religion at this point. Do you remember, let me start off with a historical point or reference. You remember when Israel came out of the land of Egypt, and they went around and were poised to come in, go through Moab, and then go into the Promised Land. There was a king who was greatly disturbed by this, by the name of Balak. And he went out and hired a young prophet by the name of Balaam to get him to come over and put a curse upon Israel. Balaam went up to this high place, this mountain, where there was an altar, and to bring down a curse. I mean, he did this 7 times, but he could only say one thing, at least substantively, and that was to bring blessing and not a curse. Well, he failed in that attempt. But he succeeded in this other, in another device, and that is he brought the women of Moab in among the Israelites, and the way to the people was through using the pagan worship practice of sacred prostitution as found among those who worship Baal. And Israel failed in God's wrath. As the passage says, He spent His wrath and He disciplined them. And we find later on in Numbers, this is Numbers 31, where Balaam was a part of that council. Say, this is the way to get them involved in this worship of Baal. That was a beginning of the end in the terms of the spiritual history of Israel. Canaanite religion, let me say 3-4 things about it. Okay, mark these down. One thing you need to understand about Canaanite religion is this, that God told Israel to eliminate the Canaanites from the land. In other words, get them out. Why? Because the Canaanites and their religion were so bound together. Exodus chapter 23, 31 through 33. I don't have time to go to the text. Time is flying here. But mark that down and you'll see it in Exodus 23, 31 and 32, among many other passages. Why did God tell Israel to wipe out all of the Canaanites? to protect the spiritual integrity of the witness nation. And he knew that if they came in among the Canaanites and with that diabolical, that satanic, demonic system of worship that they had, that it would be the destruction of his own people and it would destroy their spiritual effectiveness as the light of them among the nations. So they were to have done, this is what Israel was to have done to the Canaanites, i.e. their religious system. Wipe it out, number one. Number two, Canaanite religion was built around the cycles of nature. The cycle of the seasons. They had rituals that were performed around, you understand the seasons. I don't need to go through that with you. You have in the fall of the year, everything it looks like it's dying. And the leaves are coming down. And just everything begins to turn brown. And then you get into winter, and it sure enough looks dead. Then, as the spring comes on, and your life comes back into everything, and the Canaanites had a religious ritual built around this seasonal cycle. And what they did is that they went to Baal. See, they gave credit to the god Baal. Baal was the storm god. He was the god who made it rain. He was the fertility god, the prosperity god. You go to Baal, and through some special ritual, you could get Baal to get us out of this winter mode, out of this deadness, and get us into fertility, because we need the rain, we need all that's going to bring prosperity to us. The third thing you need to remember about the Canaanite religion is that, just remember the word immorality. Immorality. I'll be delicate here. The rituals of Baal worship included sexual intercourse, cultic prostitution, and this was their thinking, that it was called imitative magic, that through sexual intercourse, that this would influence the god Baal. And as a result, the rain would come, and the land, well, the land and the animals and the people will all experience fertility. You have many children, you've got to have children to work the land, take care of the tent and the property and the animals and crops. And the animals would reproduce. Many oxen, many sheep. So Baal was, through imitative magic, was solicited, sought for, or to give his blessing through sacred prostitution. The fourth thing with regard to Canaanite worship is the word polytheism. That's not a garment or a fabric. Polytheism. You're thinking of polyester. Polytheism is the temptation of the Hebrew people was to go in among the Canaanite system out of fear, out of lust, out of a desire to conform, and to amalgamate that Canaanite system with the worship of God. There were similarities. Altars, praying, sacrifices. There were similarities. And so Israel then sought to amalgamate the two. You know, another technical word for this is syncretism. It's where you take these diverse elements and you try to mix them and create a new element. Well, all of that for this reason. What was Israel guilty of? Of indulging in that system, compromising the worship of the Lord, the God of Israel. And so the Lord comes in corrective discipline, which is a response of our loving Father to the presence of unconfessed sin. That's what this chapter is about. God comes to deal with His people who've indulged in this disobedience. Let's go quickly to the second issue. In this, excuse me, I've gotten ahead of myself. Corrective discipline, verses 3 to 7, is designed to remove the idols of the heart. That's why God is coming after Israel. That's why God brings judgment. The high places would be destroyed. What were these high places? the high places that it gets its name originally because they were set upon the higher elevations, the hills and the mountains. But eventually that came to really just be a reference to the place itself. It didn't have to necessarily, it could be in a valley or a ravine. I saw one of these at Megiddo. The archaeologist had left it there and for all to come and to see how one of these high places was structured. There it was. Actually, I was looking down on it. It had been excavated in the old city of Megiddo. And you had a rise of stones and a layer. It looked like the bottom layer of a layer cake and stones. And then you had a walkway coming up to an altar that was right in the middle of it. And that was a high place. And you had them just dotting the landscape. Now, many of these were on the higher hills and elevations. Now, let me tell you what was there. There was an altar there for offering sacrifices. You see this all in the text here, because God says, this is what I'm going to do to these places. He's going to come and he's going to blow them out of the water, as it were. But there was an altar there for offering sacrifices. There was a wooden pole to represent Asherah. This has a tradition of going back to the evergreen tree and taking the tree and setting it there as a sign of life. Probably a distorted, garbled, perverted memory of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, because you will find the tree sacred in many cultures and in pagan worship. Then in the third place, you have a stone pillar there. This stone pillar represented the male deity Baal. And then you have a smaller incense altar with a tent. There was a tent that was located there for the purpose of participating in sacrificial meals and sacred prostitution. That's that imitative magic to try to get Baal, to get him stirred up, and to bring rain. Let's draw a conclusion, application at this point. Why did God come after the idols of the heart? Because God wants obedience, not sacrifice. You see, Israel was, they were worshipful people. But listen, not worshiping in the true sense, but were using ritual. Are you listening? Trying to use ritual. It's their own perverted attempt to use imitative magic, trying to use ritual to get God to come through and do something for them. The notion, like, if you really have been a stinker all week, you've been hard to live with, and then you come in on Sunday and you really get yourself involved and you're there on all the services, and then you sort of think, well, I guess God must think a little bit better of me and maybe I'll get a few breaks. I've got some contracts out now and He's seen me and maybe I'm doing some things that I think, you know, God really likes, and so He's going to be just... He's going to work my case for me. That kind of mentality. See, don't look at these Canaanites like, boy, these were weird folks. Or the Israelites, boy, these people were in the dark ages. Because I'll tell you, in every heart, there is this, the natural heart is a heart that wants to substitute ritual, process, protocol, things, actions for obedience. And I can expand that. And you notice I put the statement here, God hates compromise and counterfeits. This counterfeit where we try to amalgamate and bring in through compromise concepts, belief systems, philosophies, which are alien to Christianity. Time won't allow me to stay here, but I'll give you two ways and I'll just leave the thought and you work with it. That as the church continues to capitulate and give in to evolution. Give in to evolution. Abandoning Genesis. Finding any way they can, any way we can, to try to get away from the fact that there is in this, that God has created this world and it is not here by accident. I'll tell you, Christian institutions have compromised on this left and right. Christian universities, theistic evolution, try to accommodate evolution. I'll tell you another way. The concepts of unbelief that you find deeply embedded in many the psychological systems that exist, whether it's Freud, whether it's Maslow, whether it's Carl Rogers, which have influenced all the courses in psychology that anybody's taken in the 20th century, I guarantee you. Nobody goes and takes a course in psychology where that teacher has not had to encounter at least those individuals and their concepts. And those concepts, when you look at them closely, represented by these men, are alien and hostile to Christianity. But you know what's happened? Oh, they've been woven into the fabric of Christian life. And I'll tell you what, you can hardly hear a Christian talk without using some of the babble, the psychobabble, the lingo. You want to know how Canaanite religion got into Israel? That's the way it did. So you can get this together. Fit it. Well, I think the buzzword here is let's integrate the two. Let's find how they lock together. Well, I can't camp on that. I'm running out of time. Let's go. Verses 8 to 10, third principle. I just wanted to show you, though, how it works. So you'll just see the relevance of this passage. Corrective discipline, verses 8 to 10, is to result in self-examination and the confession of sin. The remnant here, of which we spoke, we looked at a little earlier in these verses, the remnant was a reminder that there would be hope for the future. Yes, yes, some do respond. And God is going to move His covenant purposes forward as this remnant has responded to Him in repentance. And He turns to them as they turn to Him. And therefore, the principle we draw is that dealing with sin God's way gives hope for the future. And my friend, there's no other way to get hope for the future. Whatever comes your way, you must have this mindset. Let's deal with it God's way. And you may have to stand alone in your generation. And you may have to go into a strong disagreement with another Christian who will want to find another road to deal with a problem other than the biblical way. But I'll tell you, the only way that anyone will ever get hope in dealing with any problem, whatever addiction or whatever enslavement it might be, whatever the problem in the marriage, is that what is God's way here? And get on your knees before God and you say, oh God, give me the strength to do this your way. I don't even want to do it your way. But Lord, give me the wanting to do. And Lord, give me the power to do this. You know, my feelings are contrary to this. And everything in me is crying out. But oh God, I know that I need to do it your way. By you, through your will, give me the grace. And God gives grace to the humble. But He resists the proud. And that's where hope comes. And that's where this remnant teaches us a lesson here. Because they did respond in repentance. Let's go to the fourth principle. Verses 11 through 14 in conclusion. Corrective discipline is an expression of God's desire for us to know Him. There's that. Yada. Told you it was there four times. Know that I am the Lord. That what happens here, and I want to come back to that clap your hands and stomp your feet at the Vacation Bible School number there in verse 11. Clap your hands and stamp your foot. This is, I think, expressed through Ezekiel is the derision that God is putting it down. He's so delighted that the sin has been dealt with and that it's been judged. And now that there is hope for His people as they're purified through this act of judgment, yes, there is that response of God. Because what Israel had done is that they had used God's displays of goodness as the occasion for idolatry. Who put those leafy oaks? Who put those mighty, majestic trees on those mountains throughout Israel, which should have caused them to look heavenward and given praise to God for His glory revealed in His handiwork? Well, what were they doing with them? Going into these tents, consorting with these prostitutes in the presence of these trees, thinking that that whole experience would stir up the gods and that they would get the fertility and the goodness and the prosperity that they wanted. Oh, missed it. You don't get it. By manipulating God, He will not be manipulated. But they were using His goodness as the occasion for their own rebellious run in life. And God uses discipline and judgment to cause people to realize that He's the only true God. And you will know Him as the only true God in one of two ways. I told you A and B. Here's A. You can know Him as the only true God, as the God who in His love desires for you to come to Him and to know Him intimately and walk with Him in obedience, and He wants to know you that way. Or you will know Him in His justice if you spurn His righteous standard, and He will come to you in His justice, and you will know Him as your judge. That leads me to this conclusion and summary statement. We must daily judge ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:31. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? You judge yourself. What does he mean there? You examine yourself. You deal. You got patterns? Are you going along in life with your fist in God's face? You can even be here on Sunday and do that. But there is something between you and your spouse, and you're not dealing with it, and there's an iron curtain that's dropped in your relationship, or there is another brother or sister in Christ that you are angry at, you're bitter at, or there is some idol in your heart that you've cultivated. Speaking of sports, maybe that's what it could be these days in the fall of the year when there's so much going on. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's just this whole sports world has just got you and it's almost addictive in nature. Boy, it can be that way. Men understand how it can just get you if you're not careful. It can drive you, control you. Maybe that pattern in the heart, and you need to get with God and say, oh Lord, I need to know how to turn off that television. I need to know how to discipline my time. I have no appointments with you, but I have appointments with the NFL. I have no appointments with you, but I have appointments with college football. Oh, Lord, forgive me. That's judging yourself. That's judging yourself. And the alternative is, if we do not, then God will judge us. In His love, He will come after us. And there are varieties of ways in which God comes to apply this judgment. I won't go down. Can't explore that any longer. I wanted to give a few minutes for some interactions, some discussion here, and any questions that you can either... The theology, the text, the application, you can go any direction you would like to. Maybe the Lord has shown you something already from this that you want to stand and communicate. We take just a minute or two to do this. I keep feeling like it's much later than it is because it's so dark outside, but it's about 11 or 12 after. I'm not apologizing for teaching God's Word. I want to be sensitive, though, to your use of time. Yes. Yeah. Pope John, I saw that he is looking for another, trying to move this. Pope John, as it was in the paper in the last couple of days, the Catholic Church has made a concession some time ago with regard to theistic evolution, threshold evolution, is another version of it, where God sort of let the whole process of evolution, started it up. Well, we don't draw our course. Our authority is God's Word, not the Pope. And what does God's Word say about this? But that's another example of wanting to be accepted in the eyes of one's culture and therefore make accommodating one's culture. And this was what happened to Israel. They moved in that direction of little by little making these accommodations to finally their God wasn't God. Their God was their culture. Well, that's an example of it where you end up with that switch, that substitute. Anything? Yes, Ray. Mm-hmm. Well, I think 1 John 1:9 gives us a clue here. It says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from the unrighteousness. We walk in this light. We deal with the sin that is it comes to light. Otherwise, we'd never be able to have this ongoing relation with the Lord because I know that we could never look and discover in all the... You go down in the subterranean world of your heart and all of these dark corridors there with all of these sins... I mean, that could be an endless pursuit. But we deal with the sin that's before us.
God, the blood of Christ, keeps us in that constant fellowship with Him. He doesn't disfellowship us. He disciplines us. And He, in His love, will bring to the surface, if we seek Him and we say this, let me create a prayer, something like this. Lord, I want to know You. I want to love You and serve You and be more effective. Well, the Lord's going to purge and purify by, well, what could He send your way this week? He could send you another worker. Somebody, I know where you work, so let's say he sends somebody that you have to work with that's just really a pain to work with. They're pushy. They think they know everything. They try to tell you what to do every time you turn around. And you, sometimes we don't make this connection. The Lord wants to bring up in our heart, oh, I want you to learn to be more patient. I want you to know how to show kindness and or deal with people who try to control you. And you don't like to be controlled, do you? I'm not singling you out, right? But any of us, you don't like people telling you what to do. And, well, I want to show you some things about yourself. So I'm trying to answer that with two statements. Confess the sins as they come to light and trust God to bring to our attention through, this is John 15:1, the lifting up and pruning us, to bring to our attention what else needs to be dealt with. Yes, Hal. That's the freedom. That's where the freedom is and the joy. We delude ourselves into thinking that the other way is going to give us freedom if we lie or deceive or give in. And we solve one problem, but we create a greater one. Good point. A reminder. I saw a hand over here. Jen?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, well, they were still exiles, yeah. The exile was a fact, and they were going to be there for but 70 years, a generation. So, but He can turn the exile or the cursing, He'll turn it into blessing, whatever the discipline may be. Yeah, Tony? Yes, go in with all these. The track, God has a wonderful plan for your life and the four spiritual laws. Well, because I think He knew their heart. He knew they were vulnerable. Past Judges chapter 2 here says something. Here's what God says. Judges 2, 1 to 3. The angel of the Lord came up. Let me come down verse 2. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your side. So he did leave them with the consequences of that. And their God shall be a snare to you. And I think that God knew, you go through Leviticus 17, and look at that description of the degenerate culture, religion, culture, I mean, you couldn't really separate them, of the Canaanites. It was awful. And that these people had been, and I have to reference you also to what God told Abraham. You remember when Abraham came into the land, first time he got there, and then he went on down to Egypt, and the Lord said, was it Genesis 15, by verse 17 or 18, where that the, how was the wording there, that the iniquity of the I think the Amorites it's called there, they're called, the Canaanites called the Amorites, is not full. Their iniquity is not full. In other words, God gave to the Canaanites a grace period. ample time to respond to his call of grace. And there were a few who were believers. I think if we have any indication of that, it's with Rahab. She had believed, and she was one among just a few. And she had enough truth, she was a believer. But they had sinned away the day of grace. It was over. This is it. You've had it. You're gone. Out of here. And I think that those two reasons. They sinned away the day of grace, and that the devastating effect that it would have had upon the witness nation. God saw their heart and knew that they would have been too vulnerable. They were vulnerable to that temptation. Yes, James. I know where you're going. Good question. What do you do with Halloween or any holiday that has some pagan fringes to it, which, as far as that goes, all of society has those, whether it's this is Sunday, the day of the sun god, which we've obviously, God sanctified and set apart for his people. Christmas or Easter, the Easter bunny, these kinds of things. We have thought through our own approach to this is to try to focus upon the significant. Let's separate out Halloween for a moment. I know All Saints Day. You could find some theology there somewhere. You know, if you scratch through the garbage long enough. But let's say with Christmas and Easter, you go and you focus upon what it is really all about. And you know, we didn't focus on Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. And we try to put the attention on the positive, on what let that be what the children understand. Halloween has become really a sinister thing. Some of us remember, have some memories, and we're a little surprised at what's happened. Some of us remember times when it was just not this mean and bad and ghost and all. We played with it for one night and we went on. But with the way in which there's been this total moral collapse in our society, and there wasn't you didn't have the moral stability, contextual stability, 40 years ago, 30 years ago, or excuse me, you did have that stability, which sort of put these things in context. But you really run some risk, I think, with it. And I my own opinion, you know, you have to work out how you're going to handle days, weeks, and so on, as Colossians says, how you're going to judge yourself on this. But I personally would choose to try to focus on some of the better costumes and better, uplifting things associated with it. And is it wrong to take your kids around trick-or-treating door-to-door? I personally think so. You may not want them to go, well, you know, you work out that out for yourself. I'm not trying to legislate anything for you there. But I know that there are some there's some sinister edges to it, some dangers that a parent ought to be wary of and glean it out. Be careful. Some of you may have something better than that or compliment that to how you've worked it out. Good question in light of this passage. J.K., how? Okay. Hal, you had something you want to add to that? Yeah. Yeah.
Good
point to turn it around, see it as an opportunity of evangelism and I don't try to don't just be reactive to the day, be proactive. I think would be the wisdom there. Any other questions or? Yes, Alma. The question of isolation and separation, judgment call. And sometimes you would and sometimes you wouldn't. If the gathering were going to be, if we're out of control, say, well, you said if the gathering is at school, but I would say, you know, if it were a party and the purpose is to get there to play some game like, what's some of these games you don't need, Witches and Dragons and Dungeons and Dragons and some of this stuff. Well, I mean, now at school they're going to dress up in these costumes. Measure your child. Some children are very sensitive to these things, and can just have nightmares, and can be so you play it. It's the child to child, school to school, situation to situation, and you don't want to go to an isolationist position, just reactive. Sometimes a child could go, no problem, just go right on. And can be an effective witness even at that age.